Merry Christmas. It's a blessing to worship with you today and to see so many of our friends and longtime family members of Christ Bible Church be with us here today for the holidays. And it's like old home week. And so I have a special word I'd like to share with you today about the incarnation. But before we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, let's pause once more for a word of prayer. Father, we commit this word which we are about to expound upon and unfold in the hearing of your people to you. And we ask you to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray that your good and Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and proclaim them and apply them to our hearts. For this is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Our text is verses 6 and 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward, more heavily oppressed by her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The question I'd like to share with you is, what does Christmas have to do with me or with you? The title of this message is God in Human Flesh, an Amazing Miracle. And I'd like to do an exposition of Isaiah 6 or 9, 6 and 7, and share some background by way of introduction with you on this text, and then look at three points: the God-man, ruler supreme, and five character names, and then two applications. The reason why I asked that question, what does Christmas have to do with me? I literally mean me, because as a boy growing up in New York City, a Jewish boy, I had no clue as to the true meaning of Christmas. I knew about the trappings of the holiday, Santa Claus and jingle bells and the gift exchange. But my understanding of Christmas or Jesus as a little boy was limited to this person hanging on this wooden cross, this symbol of Christianity. Hollywood's portrayal of the birth of Christ is, of course, trite and maudlin and mythical. It's always robbed of its deity, the Lord Jesus, that is, as portrayed by Hollywood. At least for me it was. Until one day in June of 1976, upon hearing the gospel of the transcendent deity of Christ, the living Christ who was a real person, who died on a cross and rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father and sat down on his throne and was indeed very God of very God. And God gave me grace and faith to put my trust in him. And the truth of his love for me as a sinner came crashing into my heart, and I became a new creation in Christ Jesus. I put my trust in Christ. I became born again. As I direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 7. Let's look a little bit at the background of our text. From verse 17 onward in chapter 7, Isaiah addresses apostate Israel and their king, Pekah. He warns the northern kingdom that Assyria will attack Israel and leave the land in poverty and ruin. Israel's alliance with Assyria would not protect them, would not protect Israel and help them. But their future hope is seen in verse 14 with the first prophecy of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, where we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, in Isaiah 8, a spirit of distress grips the hearts of the people in Israel. Most of them in the northern tribes have already fallen to the Assyrians, who came from the north and carried them away into captivity. But the people of Judah, which were not taken captive yet, they would be in not too many years to come, saw their judgment coming over the horizon. But in spite of the people's fear, a day would come when all darkness upon Israel and Judah would be erased, which brings us to chapter 9. In verses 1 through 7, Isaiah gives a second prophecy in this book, this prophet, of the coming Messiah. The geographical areas of Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned in verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 1. And these particular areas of Palestine suffered the most when Assyria came down and took Israel captive. But they would also be the ones to see the light of the Messiah, as I direct you back to verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." He's prophesying of the gloom that they experienced in the captivity would eventually be lifted, not only when they return from captivity in Assyria to Israel, but there's a second application in this prophecy of the release from spiritual captivity when the Messiah would come several hundred years in the future in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 1, "And afterward, more heavily oppressed by her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." So now he identifies the specific region where the Lord Jesus Christ will conduct most of his ministry, the Messiah. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness," now he's referring to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, "have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The prophetic light and messianic prophecy is mentioned at the end of verses 1 and in verse 2. This prophecy, this wonderful prophecy of the Messiah coming to save his people, both Jewish and Gentile, his people from both groups, is quoted in Matthew chapter 4. Turn to Matthew 4, verses 13 through 16. And in this passage, it is applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read Matthew 4, 13 and following. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Galilee of the Gentiles was Christ's boyhood home and the place where Christ held much of his public ministry. Christ's first advent brought light to Galilee through his preaching the gospel there. His second coming would bring joy to Israel through the salvation of the Jewish nation. In Isaiah chapter 6, going back to our text, verses 3 through 5, continuing on in our text, the background that is, the prophet looks forward to the time when Israel would rejoice, when burdens would be lifted, when the weapons of warfare would be burned as fuel. We're carried forward here to the coming of the Messiah. The northern territory of Israel, called the land of Naphtali, which was contemptible to the invaders, the Assyrians, will be made glorious. So, in the midst of impending doom and captivity, we see in verses 2 through 5, provides hope for a bright future for both national Israel as well as for the Gentiles, when national Israel will have the Messiah presented both at the first and second advents to them. Of course, at the first advent, Israel generally rejected the Messiah, but at the very end of the world, when Christ comes a second time, I believe the scriptures teach that Israel, all Israel will be saved, as we read in Romans chapter 11. This clearly refers here in this text to Jesus Christ, who is the great light of the world. The coming Messiah would give light and hope to sinners held in the bondage of darkness and death, which is mentioned in verse 2. A person who walks in darkness is a person who can't see where he's going, can't see where he is or where he has come from. Darkness causes a person to stumble and fall. Darkness is a symbol of sin, evil, and ignorance. But Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Not only from Israel and forward, but from Adam forward, after the fall, the world has been mired in darkness. The world has not known anything but darkness except the light that God brings to the world through the Word of God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the one that shines clarity and understanding on our path so we can know God and we can come to a place of salvation. Jesus Christ, as the light, our light, your light, my light, is lifted up for our consideration here in our text. We read a lot more about Jesus being light in the Bible. Another prophecy about this is in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." Another messianic prophecy about the Messiah being light to the world, light to the Gentiles. Again, in chapter 49, verse 6 of Isaiah, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." In chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, Christ as the messianic light again is seen. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Oh, isn't it glorious that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to us to lighten our path of understanding, leading to our conversion, our salvation, if indeed you are saved, if you are not converted, if you are not born from above. Christ the light is still shining upon us through the teaching and preaching of his word, through the witness of your conscience to the truth of God's gospel. And so if you are not a believer, embrace the light, which is Jesus Christ himself. He says, it says in scripture, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Again, we read in Luke 1, "The day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Oh, that the Christ, as we read in Acts 26, this Christ would give light to those who walk in darkness, that the Christ would suffer, we read there, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so with that backdrop, we now come to our text in 9:6, which is an amazing prophecy concerning the birth and character of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it identifies both not only aspects of his birth, but also of his character. Isaiah gave this prophecy some 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And verse 6 tells us of three glorious blessings about the Messiah. The first is in verse 6a, the God-man. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Look at it in your text. The humanity of Christ is seen in the phrase, a child is born. And the deity of Christ in the phrase, a son is given. He is both man and deity. He is humanity and deity. He is the God-man. The title son, where it says a son is given, notice in your Bibles the S is capitalized because it's referring to God, God the Son. Remember in Isaiah 7:14 we read, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The word Emmanuel means God with us. So this child that is born of a virgin, this virgin that shall conceive, is God with us, referring to the Messiah. The deity of Christ is clearly seen here. First mentioned in 7:14 and now confirmed by chapter 9 and verse 6, where this child who is the God child or the God man, the God who is a son given to us. Matthew is a commentator. The best interpreter and commentator on the scripture is the scripture itself. We have a wonderful commentary in Isaiah 9:6 and Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so the New Testament scripture interprets Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14 as that child who the virgin conceives and bears as being God. The rabbis like to interpret the word virgin there as a young woman rather than virgin, the Hebrew word ha'alma. It can mean both, but in the vast majority of cases, it's interpreted virgin in the Old Testament text. And in this particular case, not only is it the correct interpretation, that is the word virgin instead of young woman, but also the context and the verse itself bears out that this interpretation is the correct one, the accurate one. Now, this phrase, God with us, is very important because it highlights two vital doctrines of the Christian faith. First, the incarnation, or God taking human form. And the second doctrine is the relationship between Christ's divine and human natures, which theologians call the hypostatic union. The combination of the divine and human natures of Christ in one person. The natures are still separate, but they're in one person. Many Christians are totally ignorant about these two truths, the hypostatic union as well as the incarnation. As a matter of fact, that being in Nepal for a week and then Nigeria for a week and a half, the last month during these two last mission trips, it was affirmed to me again the vast ignorance on the majority, 90%+ of the churches in these two nations, not necessarily all the nations, but in these two particular nations, 90%+ of church members do not know or cannot explain the incarnation or the hypostatic union or most of the other doctrines of the atonement like propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, imputation, and so forth, justification. And it's very sad that even the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith cannot be explained by a majority of professing Christians in the third world. So we need to preach on the incarnation, not just during Christmas Sunday, but often in many ways. We need to weave the doctrines of the cross, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith into all of our messages as the context and the text itself justifies it, and we need to give frequent applications both on these glorious doctrines to our lives, but we must constantly explain and re-explain and explain again these truths and how they apply to us. So it's very sad that so few Christians understand these doctrines, because as you meditate on them, they provide great comfort and consolation. They edify us greatly, and they more often than not transition into a worship opportunity between us and the Lord as we understand God more thoroughly, more deeply, the length and breadth of doctrine, and as we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to apply these doctrines to our understanding, to our lives. This is how we are transformed into the image of Christ. That's why it's critical for you and I as Christians to spend much, much of our discretionary time meditating upon the Holy Scriptures and asking for the Holy Spirit to help us understand them in a deeper way so that we can appreciate and value the preciousness of Christ much more than we do. Many Christians, like I said, are so ignorant about these truths, and many myths and false teachings have circulated for centuries on the topic of the incarnation, and we must set the record straight frequently. And how do we do that? Except by believers getting more educated and knowledgeable about these doctrines, so that as you go out into the world, in the workplace and marketplace, you can defend the faith once delivered to the saints as you ought to, against these myths and false teachings. The great truth is here in our text is that God became man and took on himself human flesh. That's an amazing miracle. God took upon himself permanently, forever, beginning in the womb of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, in the virgin birth of Mary. He took upon himself human flesh. He grew up as a child into adolescence and manhood, and he will forever be in his glorified human state. And there's a reason for it, and this is an amazing miracle, that he would so condescend to our state, to our level. He would so empty himself of his glory and his majesty forever, in a sense, and identify with us in our humanity. That's how much he loves us as his children. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And if you know him today, you will forever behold his glory in heaven, and you will never get tired of it, and I think you will always explore and plumb the depths of that glory and find new treasure to revel in as you worship him and follow him and know him forever and ever. Oh, these are shouting grounds. These are grounds to praise and thank the Lord and worship him. And I hope that the Holy Spirit is leading you right now to do that. This fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the incarnation, is laid down by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." That says it all. God in the flesh. God revealed. God manifested. God disclosed. God proclaimed in the flesh. The New Testament scriptures constantly emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is important because there are those who would deny the humanity of Christ. They would say that he came as some kind of apparition or ghost, and he didn't really come in the flesh. But the Bible is very, very clear that he came in the flesh and was born of a woman. It is said of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John 4 that he came in the flesh. In Romans 8, he was sent in the flesh. In 1 Peter 4, suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter 3, he died in the flesh. Colossians 1, made reconciliation in the flesh. In 1 John 4 again, Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So you must believe in the incarnation. You must believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, took upon himself human flesh. And Christ doing this didn't cause any change in the Trinity or in his divinity. Christ's uncreated essence was not changed. God was not humanized. The human nature of God was not deified. He was both fully God and fully man in one body. The incarnation is the theological term for the coming of God's Son into the world as a human being. The term incarnation is not used in the Bible, but it's based on the clear teaching of Scripture referring to Jesus as a real person who came in the flesh. This is very important. You need to understand this. You need to remember this doctrine. You need to memorize it, commit it to memory, compartmentalize it. And then all the other doctrines of Scripture that relate to Christ and his atoning death on the cross and his person and work. You need to compartmentalize those and burn them into your mind and heart, because we are committed with the gospel of Christ, the Great Commission, to go forth and preach Jesus Christ. We need to preach his person, his personality, his attributes, his work on the cross. We need to understand very thoroughly, in great detail, what his death on the cross accomplished. You need to explain the various components of his atonement. But even before the atonement, we need to explain why he came into the world, why he had to be born as a baby, live a perfect human life, die, rise again, and ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. That is the most important truth we could ever learn. That's the most important piece of information, period, that we can understand and learn. Let's use our memories, our intellect, our minds to fill our memory banks up with the truth of the atonement and the incarnation. Now, Jesus participated fully in all that it means to live a human life. But if Jesus were merely a man, no matter how great he was and is, it wouldn't be important to draw attention to his humanity, to his flesh. Because the amazing thing is that in Jesus Christ, God lived a full human life in the flesh. His mission to reveal God, Christ's mission to reveal God and to bring salvation to us, depends upon him being fully God and fully man at the same time. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our human minds can't understand how Jesus can be both fully God and fully man. The Bible teaches that as fully God, no one can see him and live, and that God dwells in unapproachable light, but we can at the same time know him personally, because God has come near to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is God with us. He's taken on a form in which he can be seen and touched and experienced and understood by us as human beings. And so this unapproachable God has become, for us who put our trust in him as Lord and Savior, a God who is very personal, a God who has come to live inside of us in the presence of his Spirit, in the presence of his Son. He is fully God nonetheless. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus reveals God to us perfectly, since in his human life, he's the image of God. He exhibits the nature of the Godhead. If you've seen Jesus, or if you know about Jesus, you know what God is like, because he manifests God. He is our teacher. He is the way, the truth, who reveals God and teaches us about God. This doesn't mean, however, that Christ's humanity is only a display case for his divinity. No. Jesus lived out his human life by experiencing all the temptations and the pressures and the limitations that we experience in the flesh, except sin, of course. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So it's wonderful that our Lord can identify with us and relate to us in our bodily weaknesses, such as hunger, when we have pain and so forth. For chapter 4 of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so he sympathizes with us as our high priest. He prays constantly for his people, that we would be comforted in our weaknesses. We would have our needs and necessities provided for, and our struggles and in our sufferings. He can empathize perfectly with us, because when we get hungry, we can be comforted that he knows what hunger is like. He did not eat. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink during his temptation in the wilderness. And at other times, he was hungry as well. He experienced pain. We experience pain. And so therefore, in Hebrews 5, verse 2, we read, "He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." Verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So, Christ's full experience as a man in his perfect humanity is the basis of his representing us, you and me, as the second Adam before the throne of God, as our high priest before God the Father. And so this, in the first place, is the God-man. Secondly, our text says in verse 6b, he is ruler supreme. Look at it. Verse 6b, "And the government will be upon his shoulder." This speaks both of his reign over the universe in general and to his second coming, where he will put all of his enemies under his feet and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The government will be upon his shoulder. Now, it is truly a mystery how that in Genesis 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word for God there and in the entirety of Genesis 1 is the word Elohim. The word for God in Genesis chapter 2 is the word Jehovah, the entire chapter. So we read that the Creator, Jesus Christ, he was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. Also, we read in John 1:1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his..." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. He's the Elohim of Genesis 1, and he is the Jehovah, the Redeemer, the Savior of Genesis 2. How he could simultaneously take upon himself human flesh, be conceived in a human embryo by the Holy Spirit's power in the womb of Mary, while simultaneously, as we read in the epistles, uphold all things by the word of his power. I don't understand that, how those two things can occur simultaneously, but I believe it, because he's a miracle-working God. He's an amazing God that can do all things. All things are possible through him. The government has been and is and always will be upon his shoulder. The Lord Jesus Christ has the government of the entire world on his shoulder. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 and following, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." Jesus delivers the kingdom. He has the kingdom. He governs the kingdom. He rules the kingdom, and he delivers it to the Father. for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. And so he is the ruler of the universe, the ruler supreme, upon whose shoulders the government rests. The idea of the government being on his shoulder is interesting because in the Old Testament, kings would hold a scepter on their shoulder, indicating their authority. Christ holds the entire universe on his shoulder. He who is even greater than his creation holds it all, and he rules it all. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. In every area where there is creation, he not only sees both the macro and the micro, but he sustains it, maintains it, and upholds it by his mighty power. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ, that we are all subject to. We are under his lordship, whether we agree with it or not, believe it or not, or understand it or not. We are all his creatures, created, and we are part of his kingdom, under his government. Christ holds the entire world in his hand. You heard the song, he holds the whole world. He has the whole world in his hand. It's kind of a syrupy song, but it's true. Hebrews 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Wow. Right now, 7 billion people are alive, except those who are dying right now. All those 7 billion plus people are being held up, the atheists as well as the believers, by the word of his power. Every aspect of the physical universe that science can explain and cannot explain is being held together by him. And the rest of verse 1 describes 5 personal glories and attributes of Christ. Point number 3, 5 character names. So we've looked at the God-man and the ruler supreme, the government shall be on his shoulder. And the rest of the verse says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are all attributes of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first one, Wonderful. They'll call his name Wonderful. They will call him Wonderful. He is wonderful. He's nothing but wonderful, which means marvelous. Wonderful means extraordinary. It also means he does wonderful acts and works. So this idea of being wonderful expresses doing actions that are beyond the bounds of human powers or expectations. Things that he does are supernaturally wonderful. He created us. He saves us. Both of those are supernatural acts that we marvel at him about. This idea is well expressed by the psalmist. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, 23. The deliverance from Egypt was the result of God's wondrous acts. It was the result of Jesus Christ being wonderful to his people. And I will stretch out my hand, it says, and smite Egypt with all my wonders which I will do in it. Exodus 3:20. We ought to constantly praise the Lord Jesus Christ for all the wonderful things he does in our lives. Do you praise him every day? Do you specifically go to him who is wonderful, who is always doing wonderful things for us? Multitudes of marvelous things he does on our behalf every single day. Can we say like the psalmist, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Let's not hold these wonderful things he does for us inside of us. Let us share them with other people. This noun, wonderful, frequently expresses the wonder and extraordinary aspects of God's dealings with us, his people. Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work, God says, among his people, a marvelous work and a wonder. And so all this points to the Messiah, continuing the marvelous acts of God on our behalf, from before our conversion until after. He is always doing wonderful things for us. We need to remember him and not neglect or forget to praise him. Secondly, it says, wonderful counselor. Counselor. Christ is the counselor. He's our teacher. He is wisdom personified. Any truth of Christ, any doctrine from the Bible, we understand and we use to guide our way, comes from the counselor. He's the one we go to for knowledge and wisdom. He's our teacher who proclaims the knowledge of the Lord and the way of salvation to us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's our counselor. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. So he's our counselor who gives us the truth and the wisdom of God. He's also called mighty God in the third place. The third attribute is that he is mighty God. He's almighty God. He is El Shaddai. And this title, mighty God, unquestionably attributes the name and attributes of God Almighty to Jesus Christ. He is the judge. He is the mighty God who created the world. He is El Shaddai, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. In other words, my mighty God. Do you recognize Jesus Christ as God? Do you believe, my friends, do you believe that he is God in the flesh? You and I, if you don't, you and I will one day confess his name as God before his holy throne. Do you know him as Emmanuel, God with you, God in you? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as your God, as the one who governs you, leads you, provides for you, whom you serve, because he is mighty God? Fourthly, he is called Everlasting Father. Now, some have misinterpreted this to mean that he is the Father so that Jesus doesn't have a separate personality. We call this modalism, where they are really not separate personalities, but of the same mode. But each member of the Godhead has a separate personality. Yes, there is a sense in which they are in one another, but we must understand that they are separate completely from each other at the same time. Again, this is a mystery we cannot understand when we examine the Godhead or the Trinity in detail. There are various aspects of this doctrine of the Trinity that we cannot understand, but nonetheless are true, that they can be both in each other yet be separate. As believers, God is in us, is he not? The Spirit is in us, but we are still separate from one another, right? Okay. So the idea of Jesus being the everlasting Father, it's also interpreted as this phrase, everlasting Father, as Father of eternity or author of eternity. And this fits with John 1:3, where the living Word is the one who made everything that was made. That is, the living Word is the creator, the almighty creator, the author of eternity, the one who made everything that was made. And so he is the everlasting Father in the sense that he is the creator of all things. He's the author of eternity. He's the Father of eternity. And then next and lastly, he's the Prince of Peace. The Messiah is also called the Prince of Peace, the one who will bring in millennial peace one day, yes, but also the one who provides peace to his people, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, to comfort us in our trials, to console us in our sufferings. But also Christ, even more importantly, is the anointed one who makes peace between God and man. He's the Prince of Peace by saving the souls of hell-deserving sinners and making peace between God and man, reconciling us to an offended God who is angry with the wicked every day. But he is the Prince of Peace because he is the source of all of our peace. Today you may need peace. Today you may be troubled and disturbed, whether you're saved or not, about one thing or another thing. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Go to the Prince of Peace and get your peace from him." So in closing, I want to share two quick applications. Number one, have you glorified God for the amazing miracle of the incarnation? Do you believe that God did a great miracle by having the Lord Jesus be conceived in the womb of Mary and born as a living human being, as the God-man? In the incarnation, if you haven't glorified him for it, you should, because we see in it the amazing condescension of God. Can you measure the distance between or that Jesus traveled after he emptied himself of his glory and majesty and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, being born as the God-man? How far did he condescend to be born in this world so that he could eventually die on a cross, rise from the dead, and be your Savior and mine, and seek you out and find you, convict you of your sin, grant your repentance, leading to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? How far did he condescend to bring all this about, resulting in your salvation? We'll never know until we get to heaven, but trust me, it was a very, very great, long, wide condescension, living in this world with sin surrounding him, humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Think about his humility and his meekness that caused him to be born in such a way. He could have materialized in this world as the God-man at age 33, right from the beginning. But no, he was born through the natural birth process, except for the fact that he did not inherit Adam's sin as we did. Original sin, he was born sinless. He was not tainted in any way from conception until his death by sin. Nevertheless, he was born in this way to manifest his love, his condescending grace, his compassion. And so we see in the miracle of the incarnation, the grace of God in Christ to undeserving and hell-deserving sinners by him condescending to this level, this great extent, and so that you and I can not only see this great love and partake of this great love, but know it in a way that would lead to our salvation. Secondly and lastly, do you understand the love of God shown to us in the incarnation? Have you partaken of that love? You may admire Jesus, and you may even thank him and recognize him as God through the incarnation, and you may be in awe and wonder of the incarnation, and you may understand intellectually that in the incarnation we see his love for sinners displayed. Yet have you partaken of that love? Has the incarnation for you led you to eventually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, your own Lord and Savior, believing that he died on the cross for you, rose again to conquer death and hell for you, and ascended into heaven, victorious in procuring and obtaining your salvation, emptying himself of all of his glory, he who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, taking upon himself the sin of those who have rejected him and rebelled against him, including yourself if you're not converted, and have taken that sin, your sin, and taken it upon himself, being punished for your sin on the cross, and then taking his righteousness, taking of his righteousness and imputing it, applying it to your account, crediting it to you, not deserving of any of this at all. Does this cause you to be more than just an admirer of Jesus? Does your heart move even in a small way in love to Christ? Does not your heart just long to believe in Christ, to take him fully as your own, once and for all as your Lord and Savior, the one who governs your whole life, controls your whole life, the one to whom you surrender your all, because you see now he is so loving that he did this for you on the cross as an undeserving sinner. Do you see this love? Can you taste it? Are you inspired by it? Oh, I plead with you, if you do, and even in some small way, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust only in him. Don't trust in anyone else but him, anything else but him, to save your never dying soul, your soul that will never die. Your soul and mine, all of us were created to live forever. We will all live forever, from Adam to the last person. We'll live forever in one of two places. But Christ came down into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Put your trust in him today. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. Walk away from the world. Walk away from your sin. Repent of it and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And he will. He will not let you down. He keeps his word. He has never lied. He is perfect in truth. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did. What an amazing display of love and compassion and mercy by coming into the world as the God-man in the incarnation, and then living a perfect life in conformity to the law of God, never sinning once, always obeying, always. Dying on the cross in the sinner's place. Such love that was not recognized. We did not thank you when we were without God or hope in the world. As your enemies, we did not know you, yet you still came and died in our place. And we thank you and praise you for this. You rose from the dead, conquering, victorious, triumphing over death and hell, proving that you lived the perfect life and that the Father accepted your sacrifice as a perfect sacrifice, rising again and ascending 40 days later to your right hand, Father, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ruling and reigning, governing over your entire creation, waiting. We now wait for that day when you will come again and take us to be home with you. We praise you and we thank you for this great truth, this great reality of the incarnation. We glorify you as our God-man Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.